So thank you to the Richmonds opening their home for us, and thank you to everyone for coming. The past three Shirim, we've delved into the... Hello, way in the back. We've delved into the topic of prayer and tefillah, and what we've uncovered in our little experimenting is that the essence of prayer, the essence of tefillah, the core, the essential character of tefillah, before you get to the specific texts and the specific times and the places and when and how to daven, the essential core of prayer is the experience of a communion with God. It's the forming of a companionship. It's the meeting and experiencing in a very close, direct, and immediate way a rendezvous with God, an encounter with God, and the forming of cultivating a relationship with God. And the question, I think, that arises from that type of conception of tefillah, of prayer, which is an interesting question, I think, is if it's really a relationship, is there ever a response? How do we have a real relationship with God? How do we have this experience of forming a companionship with God? Usually a relationship is two-directional. Usually there's a give and take, and there's a speaking and a listening, and you speak to the other party in the relationship, and you hear back from them. And there's this sort of dynamic. It's a dialogue. It's a conversation. So how does that come into the picture? How do we have that? Is that possible, or do we need that? Is that at all in the picture? And I turn the table over to any thoughts, if anyone has, or we could just continue with anyone has thoughts. Do we hear back from God? How do we hear back from God? How is this a proper relationship? Yeah.
So let's say,
can you speak up? Can you speak up?
Let's say I'm engaged in my morning QI. I'm having, as you say, in my mind, I'm really making a connection with the upper realm. Because for me, the God concept is a little bit limiting, so I don't want to get weird. I'm making a connection with the world beyond that which I can sense with my five senses. And all of a sudden, in that context, something pops into my head. Something that I really need to, seems urgent that I need to act on today. So I take my iPhone out, I make a quick note, put it down, and I continue on with my dharma. And I'm saying, I guess the whole point that I'm making is perhaps that was some way of me getting some insight into, what I need to do at that moment or today.
Yeah, that's awesome. So we'll hopefully, if we have time, we're going to get to that type of idea. That's actually a sort of one of the most radical and daring novelties of the Baal Shem Tov's Hasidus. One of the things that actually got the most backlash from those who were anti-Hasidus is that exact idea, because the types of things that pop into your head, even if on the face of it they're extremely negative or not proper types of thoughts to be having in a moment of prayer, the Baal Shem Tov said that they're actually also still messages from God. But so we're gonna get to that type of thing, hopefully. Anyone else have any? Yeah.
Well, I have a different question, which is, praying, not praying, meditating, exercising, whatever, thoughts emerge from our, non-conscious thought into conscious thought. Scientists study this. How do you know what's right? You think you have, a message in some way. How can you even know one way or the other? It to me, it just seems futile effort to try and know whether it is or not.
Right.
Well,
so that's
a really good idea, though. That's the thing.
What did you say?
I was really. It's a really good idea.
So you're saying it couldn't have come from you? It must have been from God.
That's what I'm saying.
I'll agree that. No, I'm kidding. Yes, that's a really, really important question. And in our first, actually, the first topic that we tackled together on Emuna, I think I tried to address that as much as possible. So I don't want to go down that road right now, just because it's a whole huge door to open. But it's a really important question. Anyone else have any thoughts? Yeah.
So I just think, even though I'm not going to go down the road of Emuna, I just think if you buy into all this and you buy into that, you feel it means something, then you're able then to open yourself up to seeing God's hand and everything else that you that happens, and not just saying that's a coincidence or that, oh, isn't that funny how that happened or whatever. You say, wow, I find myself more and more saying that's Yad Hashem, that there's just no way that could have happened without God seeing the need for that to happen in my life. And but you have to be open.
So you think that when you, so if I could just translate, you're saying that when you, the way we get our response from God is in the things that happen to us in our daily lives. And we see that as the hand of God, that is the conversation. So we speak to God through prayer, and God speaks back to us or responds to us through the events and the occurrences in our daily lives.
Pretty much.
Great, great.
You said openness also. In other words,
I don't want to take that factor out.
Cynical about it. You have to be open to it.
Really, yeah. You really have to see the beauty
Yes. Yeah.
Do you think that the prayer is directly related to that, or is it just a state of mind?
No, I think it's. I do think it's the prayer or the conversation. I do think it's the. I don't think that's it. I don't think my conversation with Hashem is limited to tefillah in an organized manner. I think it's much broader than that, and I think I see it answered in all sorts of ways. But when it's personal, I think it's from the non-organized way of my conversation. It's not necessarily with having said Shema that day or whatever tefillah, but.
But there is a relationship.
There is a relationship.
I like that a lot. I think that's great. Yeah, let's take one more. Yeah.
I just want to draw the contrast to it. Same thing could happen in the shower. Huh? Right? I mean, I'm sure we've all had that experience in the shower. But Lahavdil, when we're actually making a visual connection with the holy letters as part of holy words and part of holy sentences, we're connecting with verses that have come through Ruach HaKodesh or other means to manifest in the physical world, we're connecting in a completely different way.
Yeah, yeah, completely agree. Okay, so let's look a little bit. I want to suggest, the first point I want to make is that, at least for me, I think that the most important element, which is actually going to be not the direction I want to go in what we learn tonight, but to me it's a very important piece, is that the first layer is that if you really understand and experience tefillah in the way that we were developing it until now, which is that tefillah is the forming of a companionship, then you don't necessarily have to hear back directly. What tefillah is forming the ability to be living with God, that now God is present in my life in whatever I'm experiencing. God is holding me. God is hugging me. I don't have to be hearing a response in the sense of a specific content. What the response is in and of itself. The response, the value that was created, is the fact that now I'm living with God. Now I'm in the presence of God. I have a companionship. He's with me all the time, regardless of a specific response. Does that make sense? God is endlessly listening, right? I mean, you have to, it's almost like an undervalued art, right? The art of listening, right? God is listening to me the whole time, and God is present with me the whole time, even if there's not a response. That's not the direction I want to go in tonight, but for me, that's actually the most important piece of understanding the nature of this relationship. It's not about what God will then do. It's not about what God says to me. It's about the fact that now I'm actually just, I'm living in the presence of God, and I'm feeling his warmth and his presence, really, in my day-to-day activities and in everything that happens to me across the spectrum of good and not as good. But what I want to talk about tonight is another layer, is the fact that, and this is what everyone was bringing up, is that we do have ways and times that we hear back from God. So let's look at the first source on this page, which is the very beginning of the Torah. The very beginning of the Torah, which is Bereishis. I'll give you a minute. Just read it to yourself, English or Hebrew, either is fine. And tell me if you can locate what jumps out to you as the most sort of constant or the most consistent, the most commonly used verb to describe God's creating the world. Okay, these are the psukim, these are the verses that describe God as creating the world. What verb does the Torah use to depict the action of creation most consistently? There's a few of them. And take a minute, and then if anyone has any, you could just speak up if you have any thoughts.
Vayomer.
What did you say?
Vayavdel,
okay, that comes up a bunch of times, yeah. And you said Vayomer, yeah? Anyone see anything else that Vayikra? And Vayikra and Vayomer, I think, are pretty similar, right? You agree with that? Okay, so what I wanted to point out is exactly that. the most common, it's not my observation, but the most commonly used verb throughout creation is speech. It could be vayomer, it could be that God said, it could be vayikra, that God called, but the most commonly used verb in creation is the form of speech. Anyone know a pasuk that actually says that more explicitly? A pasuk? Not in Chumash, I'll give you that hint. Pretty well-known pasuk that says that God created the world through speech. I actually just said the pasuk in English, yeah.
Bidvar Hashem
Shamayim. Very good. Bidvar Hashem Shamayim Nasu, through the speech of God, Shamayim Nasu, the heavens were created, were formed. Through the speech of God, the heavens were formed. God created the world through speech. Why would the Torah, what do you think? Why would the Torah describe God's creation as an act of speaking? So I'll give you a hint in the context of what I'm talking about right now. Might be a little bit obvious what I'm getting at. Why would the Torah describe God's creation as an act of speech?
Because of the conversation you're going to have with
them. Because through the world, God speaks to us. And that's exactly what you were saying. Through the world, through what happens in the world, through what God created, God is speaking to us. So God created the world through speech. And we know that God created the world, but God is continually creating the world. Every single second, God is creating the world. If God would stop creating the world for a split second, everything would just cease to exist, it would vanish. God is constantly renewing the world. So in God's ongoing creation, Mechadish B'tuvo B'chol Yom, Maaseh B'reishit, right? That every day we say in davening, every day God is recreating the world. In God's creation is an act of speech. God is communicating to us through this world. Through our experience. If you look at source number 2, it's a fascinating Gemara, yeah.
Do you mean by that God communicates with through the world? In other words, we see the world, we see the beauty, the miracles of creation from our children to our pets to our plants to the clouds in the sky. That's communicating to us God is here, God is in fact involved in this continuing creation, or on a more individualized
both, which is what I want to develop. So, perfect. Let's look at this. So, look at source number 2. Anyone read this Gemara for us? Short Gemara. Any takers? Okay. Amar Rabbi Yochanan said, Ilmale lo nisna Torah, if the Torah was never given to us, we didn't have a Torah, we were just people without a Torah. Hainu lemedim tznius mechatul. We would learn modesty from the cat. The gezel minimala, and not steal from the ant, of arayos miyona, and not to have illicit relations from the dove, derech eretz, and proper conduct, also in the realm of intimacy, mitarnagel from the rooster, shemefayis va'achakach boel. Okay, that it brings in its mate in a pleasing way before it engages in relations. So without getting into why the Gemara thinks from each of these specific animals, we're going to learn this thing from this animal and this thing from this animal. So without getting into the details of it, this is an amazing, amazing Gemara, right? Basically it's saying if we didn't have the Torah to teach us these different values and character traits and ways to live, we would be able to look around the world and be able to observe different things in the world and learn lessons, learn values, learn ways of life, proper ways of life and conduct from different aspects in the world. That's an amazing thing. First of all, this is we're not really getting into, but this is a Gemara that's often quoted in the context of a more philosophical discussion, which is not our topic for tonight, but a famous and very... a lot of ink has been spilled on this question of, does there exist an ethic beyond the Torah? Is there a morality, an ethic independent of the mitzvos? Or is the entire system of morality contained within the mitzvos? So this Gemara would seem to indicate that there's an ethic you can learn beyond the mitzvos, right? I mean, even if we didn't have the Torah, we would be able to understand and intuit and learn ethics and morality and proper ways to live from other things outside the Torah. So, okay, if you didn't understand that, it's okay, bracket that. Back to our featured discussion. What you see here is exactly this idea. God communicates to us how to live through different things that he created, right? Again, Bidvar Hashem Shemayim Nasu, the world is created through God's speech. God is speaking to us through creation. So we see in this Gemara, we could learn different lessons of how to live. God is teaching us how to live through different aspects of the creation. Now, this is all on a general, sort of universal level. There's nothing particular to me from looking at the cat or the ant. This is something that we would all equally observe, the Gemara is saying. This is a, sort of getting to Eliot's question of, is this a more universal communication or is this a more particular individualized communication? So this Gemara is more universal. It's more objective. There is a communication that's going on to everyone. Here is something you could learn from these animals. But I want to take this a step further, and here's where I think it gets extremely interesting, is in source number 3 and 4, where we see that this idea of God communicating to us through the world is not only on the universal objective level to everyone at once, it's on a much more individualized personal level, that God is communicating and speaking with each and every one of us in our own conversation, our own dialogue with God. If you look at source number 3, any volunteers? Anything changed since the last time I asked? Yeah, go for it.
Tanya, Rabbi Omer, Lama Nismuka Parsha Nazir La Parsha Sota. Omar Lacha Shekol HaRoa Sota Bekul Kula Yazir Atzmo Min HaYam.
Okay, you want to translate it? Should I translate it?
So Rabbi said, why is the Parsha of the Nazir close to the Parsha about Sota?
Okay, so just the Nazir is someone who takes a vow to sort of abstain from certain basic physical pleasures, not to drink wine, not to cut their hair, and I don't remember all the details right now, but to sort of hold back. What's the English word for Nazir? Nazirite? That's not going to help so much. What's the English word for Nazir? I don't know.
An ascetic?
So it's a form of asceticism, but it might be a more specific word. Okay, but someone who abstains takes upon himself extra measures of abstaining from physical pleasure.
Samson.
Knew it at an S, though. Anyone? Besides Julitz's?
So, anyways, to teach you that anyone who sees a sota in her ruin...
And a sota is an unfaithful wife. So to the two parshos, that of the nazir, the one who takes a vow to abstain from certain physical pleasures, is right next to the sota. Okay, it's right next to the adulteress. So why are they right next to each other? The Torah learns, the Chazal, the rabbis learn from which segments of the Torah are put next to each other. There's an order. So why are they put next to each other? Yeah, sorry, I keep cutting you off.
Anyone who sees a sota in her state of ruin, I guess,
mm-hmm.
he will, Yazir asked me, he'll forbid himself from having wine.
Very good. So basically what the Gemara says is a fascinating thing. The Gemara says the reason why Nazir and sota are back to back is because if you see a sota, if you see this woman in her state of being judged in court for what happened, you should become a nazir. You should take upon yourself to abstain more stringently from the physical world. That's what Chazal said. That's why the Torah put them back to back. Because if you see the sota, you should take upon yourself to hold back and to take on extra measures of asceticism. So look at source number 4. It's an amazing piece here, which really this is an idea from the Baal Shem Tov and is found in a whole slew of Hasidic sources, and this is one specific one I just thought formulated it nicely, but it's found in a number of places. Source number 4, Or HaMeir says the following: Klal HaOla, the principle that emerges from this, Shebechol, referring to the Gemara we just read, Shebechol Makom Asher Nizdamin Lo LaAdam Liros Ule Histaka, that whatever place, whatever occurrence a person sees and looks at, and even something that's disgusting and repulsive, something that's not positive, Yavin v'yaskil, he should know, shelo l'chinam hera lo Hashem yisparach, mikra meguna. That is not for naught. It's not a coincidence. It's not purposeless. It's not just random that God showed you that happening. Mistama yesh chesron bo ba'atzmo. We can assume that you have some element of that flaw in yourself. Velonitan dato letakin es atzmo. And you have not taken it upon yourself yet to fix yourself in that way. Ki im behikri lo kacha, liros maisa maguna viniskro masha ives. Until you come across this thing, this incident that's now before your eyes, and now you have the opportunity to take it in and reflect internally and take it upon yourself to become better. Velokeach la'atzmo musr haskel. And take a musr to yourself, take a lesson. And again, to fix yourself and to repent and to turn to God. And this is what Chazal mean. This is what we just learned in the Gemara. Why should the person who sees this woman, why should he take upon himself to abstain from physical pleasures. Lo malacha kol haroa sota bil kukul, that if you see a sota in her state of defilement, yazir atzma min hayayin, you should take it upon yourself to not drink wine. Yeah. Okay, so I'm going to cut you off because we're going to get there. I'm going to cut you off. Okay, so it's a great point. We're going to see that in a second. So the main three words I wanted to bring out for this piece before we go on to elaborate this piece more in exactly the direction that you're trying to point out, we're going to get to in a second. The main three words that I want, or four words that I wanted to point out in this piece, is Her Alo Hashem Yisbarach. Her Alo Hashem Yisbarach. Hashem showed you. That's the key point here. Is that whatever thing you've come across, whatever occurrence, whatever incident your eyes have set themselves on, it's not a coincidence, it's not random, it's a message directly to you. So the first step of this idea of, just to recap what we've seen, the first step of this concept of Hashem creating through speech, meaning that God is communicating to us through what happens in this world around us. The first step is universal level, meaning there's messages in this world for us to learn about morality by looking at the way things work in this world. People learn messages from the way that physics work and the way that science has uncovered the workings of this world. And it might seem fluffy and cheesy and cheap, but there actually might be something really true there, because the point is that God is communicating to us through this world. That's universal love. But I want to go a step further, is that Her Alo Hashem Yisbarach. Hashem is showing something to you specifically in what you've seen, what you've come across in your life, and when you've come across it is for a purpose, it's for a specific lesson that God is trying to communicate with you. So how do you have a reciprocal relationship with God? How do you have a dialogue with God? How do you have a conversation with God throughout your life? And it's not just a one-directional conversation of you on a monologue speaking to God in prayer. It's because it works both ways. We take a few times a day, and as Sandy was saying, which I think is so beautiful, is we speak to God throughout our day. We are speaking to God constantly, and at least take a moment once a day to speak to God, and then everything that's happening around us throughout the day is God responding to us. And that's the conversation throughout our lives. We speak to God, God is speaking to us. We speak to God, God is speaking to us. And it can be a constant. Like we saw last week, the possessor said, something happens to you, run to the corner of the room and start talking to God, or at least in your mind's eye, start talking to God if it's not a proper context to do it in public. And then God is speaking back to you, and the next thing that happens to you, again, it's a constant give and take. It's a constant dialogue with God. It's a hard thing to live up to be conscious of that all the time. So not, you know, we have to be within normalcy, within ourselves, but as an understanding of what's going on in our lives, it's an amazing, amazingly meaningful way to think about life and to live life. So now I want to take this a step further. And what I want to do...
Does that mean that absolutely everything that happens is specifically directed by God?
So many say yes. That's a huge debate in Judaism. And the Baal Shem Tov, which is sort of many of the sources that we're looking at tonight, are influenced from that school of thought, I would say for sure yes.
There are other implications of that.
Yeah, 100%. It's a huge Pandora's box to open. 100%. So what I want to look at tonight is four different ways. We'll see how much we can get to. Four different mediums of how God communicates to us through this world. So the idea is not going to be to add anything specifically new to what we've said. The basic idea is that this world is God's speech to us. And not only to us as humanity as a whole, but to us on the individual, personal level. What I want to do now is sort of to just delineate four different mediums that God uses to send us these messages, to have this ongoing conversation with us. And the first medium on the back of the page, of page two. So it's been a while, but my staple move is to get a Calvin and Hobbes comic in there. So if you could read it to yourself for a second. It's one of my favorites. So you get the point, I assume, right? That we're always complaining about everything going on around us, and we forget to realize that we're just, you know, we're the perpetrators as much as anyone, if not more. Specifically, maybe even, and this is what you were getting at, specifically on the things we notice in others. Specifically in the things we notice in others. There's a Mishnah in the Gaim. There's a Mishnah in one of the less studied, more esoteric sort of tracts of Mishnah. One of the ones that at the, you know, at a Shiva house when people are signing up, it's like the last one to go. So the Mishnah in the Gaim says that Hakol Puh. Sorry. Something to the effect of posel kol ha poslim b'mumo posel chutz mi nigei atzma, okay? Which basically means that a person can always detect the and see and ascertain the flaws in everything around him, but in the halachic level, it's referring to a more legal category of different aspects of tumah, to certain impurities which create certain halachic ramifications. You can see all of them except in yourself. You can't judge your own tumah, impurity. But the Baal Shem Tov has a really clever reading of it. He says that a person sees that all the tumah, all the impurity a person sees outside of themselves, minigei atzma, all the mumim bachutz, all the impurities you see around you, is really minigei atzma. It's a clever reading. It's not the actual intention of the words, but is minigei atzma. It's all from your own impurities, and that's this Calvin and Hobbes. But if you look at source number 5, the Baal Shem Tov in a different piece, in source number 5, the Baal Shem Tov Torah says, Habaal Shem Tov melamed, that the Baal Shem Tov taught shemumim upegamim shadam roa b'svivaso, that all the flaws and all the imperfections that a person sees in their surroundings, me'idim al hara shemekanin b'socho, they're witnesses. It's like they're like witnesses standing in front of you, testifying to you about what you have to fix. Lachin misha kogesh b'mumei achirim, therefore a person who encounters and notices the flaws in other people, yechapes be'atzma, you should search inside yourself. You should take a moment to do reflection. Es oso shorah shalchet shedarosh tikkun, and find the root of that sin, of that impurity within yourself, and seek out how to fix it. Seek out how to address it. That's an amazing way of living. One that's not particularly easy at all, but very empowering. And that's the first medium. That's the first medium through which God communicates to us. The things that are happening around us, whatever we happen to set our eyes on, that is God saying to you, here's something for you. Not here's something for you to judge about the other person, and I'm not saying this as one who practices this, but someone who's aspiring to. It's not for us to take stock of what's going on around us, to judge it and to see the negative in others, but it's going on around us for us to take in for ourselves, to reflect and internalize and think about, what can we do better in specifically in this regard? What's going on here? And that's exactly, which is why you jumped in before, is exactly what we saw before in this concept of if you see the sota, you should become a nazir. Don't start gossiping and telling everyone, did you see that sota? Did you see that sota? And describing the picture and the drama and talking about everything, and it's on the next WhatsApp, it's on the next Facebook, it's on the next, and talk about it. Instead, go home and think about yourself and become a nazir. That's an amazing way to live. It's an amazing way to live, a very difficult way to live, but it's an amazing way to live. Yeah.
I was looking at the issue of the sota differently. I was looking at it from the perspective that a person sees that Hashem is fulfilling the whole issue of sota, because I think she drinks something and mm-hmm. then something happens to her.
If she was guilty, then right.
Right. So that in itself is a very amazing, godly action, and so therefore if you see it, you should be looking at yourself to perfect yourself and being a nazir, which is, I think, what a nazir wants to do mm-hmm. when he becomes a nazir.
Yeah, so I think this is not so different. I think this is just taking it a step further than that. But I think it's along the same line. I think this is just taking a step further, that it's not just to be inspired in general and become a nazir, but to something specifically intended for you to learn. In whatever you see, there's an amazing story that I think it's in some way connected to the Noam Elimelech and Rav Elimelech Milizhensk, and today was his yahrzeit, so it's appropriate to share. But I was going to share it anyways in this context. The there's a story told about there was a guy who was an atheist who was speaking with the Baal Shem Tov about emun, about belief in God, and he was telling the Baal Shem Tov, I don't believe for this reason, that reason, that reason. He said, I can't believe. I cannot believe in God. And the Baal Shem Tov said to him, it's not that you can't, it's that you won't. It's not that you can't, it's that you won't. And every sort of stage of the conversation kept getting back to that point, that the guy would say, I can't believe in God. And the Baal Shem Tov would say, it's not that you can't, it's that you won't. And okay, the conversation ended up sort of, hitting a brick wall. And that was, they left on that note. It's not that you can't, it's that you won't. And the guy is walking home, and he's traveling home, and he's walking through the town square, and some guy with a big wagon of hay, the merchant, I don't know, whatever it is with a wagon of goods is walking through, and his wagon hits something and falls over, and everything spills out onto the floor, onto the street. And this wagon driver, this merchant, he turns to this guy who is just with the Baal Shem Tov. He says, "Can you please help me? Do you have a minute? Can you help me? All my goods, everything is on the floor. It's all over the place." And the guy turns to him and says, "I'm really sorry. I have to run. I'm really sorry. I wish I could, but I can't." And the guy turns to him and says, "It's not that you can't. It's that you won't." And the guy starts walking, and then he like freezes. You know, he's like, "Whoa." Right, and he realizes what just happened. So that's the type of sort of, that's not really going to happen to us so often. But maybe if we open our eyes, and that's what you're saying, maybe even on that sort of overt level, maybe if our eyes are really open, maybe that actually does happen to us. But for sure, on a more secretive level, if our eyes are open, I think that there's messages that are being communicated to us constantly in all the things we encounter, all the things that happen to us. The next medium that I wanted to look at is a really interesting one, kind of a surprising one. Is the messages being communicated to us through the nations around us. The Zohar says a fascinating thing. This is really fascinating. It says that when Bnei Yisrael, when the Jewish people are living in a time of exile and gullus, so the source of connection that we have to God is sort of, there's a intermediary that we have in our pipeline to God. These things are very, very complicated. This is one piece of the puzzle. So this is not meant to be taken as the whole picture. I do not know the whole picture, but I do know that this is just one tiny little fragment of the bigger picture of how these things work. But there's a passage in the Zohar that says that when we are in Gullus, there's an intermediary sort of pipeline between us and God. And you know what that intermediary pipeline is? It's the nation we're living with in exile. Whatever nation's rule that we are under, whoever we are in their land, that's the intermediary pipeline we have to receiving what we need to receive from God on some level. So the Meshi Luach, the Ishbitzer, says in source number 6, he has an amazing read of the following few psukim in Parshas Vayetze. If you remember in Parshas Vayetze, Yaakov is living with Lavan, with Rachel and Leah, and some of his children who are born at that point. And he's living with Lavan. And he had left home. If you think about it, he's sort of in a state of exile. He left home. He's living in a not particularly great spiritual atmosphere. And the following psukim describe what happened when Yaakov was going to take his family and go back home and leave Lavan, leave this place of extreme exile. And the psukim are as follows. I'm going to read them once just to translate the simple level of understanding. I want to read them again to show you how the Ishbitzer reads these psukim on a deeper level. And it's an amazing, amazing read. Vayishma es divrei b'nei Lavan lemar. Anyone want to read? Or should I read? Anyone want to read? What? You want to read? I should read? Okay. Vayishma es divrei b'nei Lavan. So Yaakov overheard the children of Lavan, or the people who were working for Lavan. He heard them saying the following. Lakach Yaakov es kol asher la'avinu. They were saying, Yaakov took everything. Yaakov stole everything our father had. He amassed all the wealth. And, you know, we're left with not much. V'chule. And the pasuk goes on. V'yar Yaakov es p'nei Lavan. And Yaakov saw Lavan's face. V'hine einenu imo kitmol shel shom. And he saw that Lavan wasn't looking at him with the same sort of countenance as in the past. It wasn't the same sort of positive image on Lavan's face when he turned to Yaakov at that point in their relationship. Vayishlach Yaakov, and Yaakov sent out, Vayikral Rachel, he called Rachel and Leah, Ululeah, Kikol ha, and he said to them, Kikol ha'osher asher hitzil elokim me'avinu lanu hu ulvaninu. That all the wealth that Hashem has given to us from your father, from our father, from Lavan, is for us. Okay, so now, let's read it again. We're not going to go through the Meshi Luach's words himself. I'm just going to read the psukim again and read to you now the way that he reads them. Vayishma es divrei b'nei Lavan, lemor. Yaakov heard the children of, or the workers of Lavan saying the following. Lakach Yaakov es kol asher la'avinu. Yaakov took everything from our father. And the Meshi Luach says, what was that? Yaakov understood when he heard that, when he heard them saying that, he understood it was a message for him. Because Yaakov lived with these open eyes. Yaakov understood that he was hearing them say that for a reason. What were they saying? What was the message to him? The message was that I've already received everything I need to receive and learn from being here. Yaakov understood what Hashem was communicating to him was, you were here, you were in the house of Lavan, you were living in Lavan's presence, because there was something from Lavan that you were supposed to learn. It's a radical idea, it's shocking. I've always thought that Yaakov lived with Lavan, it's a test to see, can Yaakov withstand Lavan? Can Yaakov continue and persevere his spiritual heights and his spiritual and spiritual aptitude through the challenge of living with such a spiritually, morally corrupt person? Can he make it through? But according to the Meshilach, it's not can he make it through. It's there was something he was supposed to learn from Laban. And when he heard them say this, and they were talking about the physical world, they were talking about the wealth. They were talking about what Yaakov had amassed in terms of the animals and the cattle and the riches. But Yaakov heard something deeper in what he heard them say, because he knew God was communicating to him through them. He heard them saying, he heard God saying, Yaakov, you've learned everything you need to learn from Laban. So now it's time to go home. So then the pasuk continues. V'yar Yaakov es pnei Laban, v'hine einenu kitmol shoshom. And Yaakov wasn't so sure when he heard that message. So he looked at Laban. And when he looked at Laban, he saw, there's nothing, it's not the same. I don't have anything else left to learn here. He could tell in Laban's face, I've done my job here. I've learned, I've gleaned all the riches, but the spiritual riches that I needed to learn. V'yishlach Yaakov v'yikra l'Rachel Leah, and therefore he sent to Rachel and Leah, and he said, ki kol ha'osher asher hitzil elokim me'avinu, all the wealth that God was communicating to us through your father, all the messages and all the lessons that I was supposed to learn from being here, lanu hu l'aveinu, is now for us to take and return home. And that's the idea. The first idea is that, or the second now at this point, is that the places we live when we are in exile, the nations we live in their midst, there is something about each one of them that has a different message, a different koach, a different sort of trait that they bring into this world. If Cook talks about this, that every nation in the world has a specific contribution to the world. And sometimes it can get corrupted, but that trait is always there. It's always living. If you look at source number 7, this is what Rav Tzadok HaKomil Blin speaks out. Kol uma, kemo sheyesh la ram miyuchad, kach yesh la gam kein eza nitzotz kadosh miyuchad, shemena chiva kitam. Every nation, even if it seems like maybe they're living a corrupt life, there's some spark of holiness, of sanctity, that lives there. Va'atem echayes kum, and God gives them all life. And so, you know, I don't personally believe in the business of anybody, including rabbis, sort of thinking they have the knowledge to tell you, you know, lessons from current events on like an authoritative level. It's something I think is really problematic. So I'm not going to start telling you what I think, you know, is going on, you know, in what we learn from living in America. I think it's something that everyone can think about and internalize on their own. I will tell you there's an interesting thing. We're almost at Purim now. So Rav Tzadok in a different piece has a fascinating thing. He says that the Persians, that the Jewish people were living with in Persia in the time of Purim, they were their trait, their sort of essential character was tznius, was modesty. Now, is that shocking to anyone to hear? Is that surprising, or is that what you would have thought when you hear about the Purim story? Ahasuerus' party, right, calling out Vashti to come out naked, right? It's not exactly the trait I would have thought to describe these Persians back in Ahasuerus' rule, right? But says Rav Tzadok that's exactly the point, is that the trait that sometimes is most corrupted is actually the one that is most potent in that people, that if it gets corrupted on the biggest mass scale. But that's the trait that was there for them. So for the Jewish people, what was their avoda? What were they supposed to do living in those people seeing this corruption? What they were supposed to do is realize whatever the corruption is around me, that's the message I'm supposed to be hearing. It goes back to the similar point we've been building on. But whatever it is that's going on around me, that's the message that I'm supposed to be hearing and I'm supposed to be taking and using it in the proper way. The people around me might be using it in a negative way, but it's communicating to me what that is now my mission, my purpose, sort of my job. And Rav Tzadok goes on there to talk about that's why the salvation of the Jewish people came about through which trait of Esther? Came about through modesty, through the ability that she was silent. She lived silently in the palace. No one knew who she was. No one knew her identity. She was undercover. She was secretive. And what does the word Esther mean? What does her name mean? Concealed. It means hiddenness. It means to be concealed. Because that's the whole story. So he goes in there in much more depth, showing how each part of the unfolding story was about this game of the trait of modesty that the Persians had, but they were corrupting, and Esther had to go in and sort of elevate it and recapture it in the proper way. Let's just look at, very quickly, we're going to finish up in a second. Not a second, but in a few minutes. The third medium. And this is a different way of hearing messages from God that I think is really important. The Piazetz in the Rebbe says in his Sefer on the Parsha called Derech HaMelech, he says the following. Yisameh HaMagid HaKadosh Mikajnit, so one of the earlier Hasidish Rebbe's said the following Al HaMishnah, the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says, anyone familiar with this Mishnah? Da Malam Alamcha, know what is above you. Ayin Roe, V'ozen Shomas, V'chomasecha B'sefer Nechtav. Know what's above you. A eye that is watching, an eye that is watching you. An ear that is hearing you. And all your deeds are written in a book. So the simple message, the simple meaning of this Mishnah Pirkei Avos. Anyone wants the simple interpretation of what this means? Simple interpretation?
Everything you do is
seen. Exactly. And what?
Behave yourself.
Behave yourself. Everything that's going on, everything you do, God is taking note of, and God is writing down, and you're going to be accountable one day. You're going to be accountable for everything you've done. But says the Piazetzer, it means something totally different. It's something amazing. Kibabayis Rishon, during the period of the first Beis HaMikdash, Yadanu ma na'ase lemala al yidei ha'urim v'tumim. During the first Beis HaMikdash, Hashem communicated to us through the Urim V'Tumim. The Urim V'Tumim was this thing that this ornament of different jewels that the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, wore. And there was a way, not going to get into details, but there was a way that God was able to communicate messages and answers to us through that thing. It's hard to describe. Okay. Ubebayis Sheni, and in the second temple period, Shenechzeru HaUrim V'Tumim, we lost that piece, that device. Yadanu al yedei habaskol. There were heavenly voices that spoke out, and God spoke to us. Okay, va'ata shagam habaskol nechsor lanu. But now we lost, after the second Beis Hamikdash period, we lost that baskol, that heavenly voice that speaks out. Yecholim ladas. How do we hear from God? How do we ever get our messages from God? How do we hear God talking to us? We know, he says, al yedei histaklus b'sefer, through learning Torah, through looking in the holy books. V'zeh. And this is what the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos means. Anyone want to take a guess how he's going to say that that's what the Mishnah means? Look back to the Mishnah. V'zeh da ma'le ma'le. Know what is above you. Meaning, always realize there's something above you communicating to you. And now that can happen, that communication can go through a few different pathways. And what are those pathways? Hayadiya shalamala hi ayidei ayin roa. The first pathway is through ayin roa, through seeing, through sight. Hainu, what does that mean? Bebayis harishon ro b'urim v'tumim. They saw. The device of the urim v'tumim was through letters. So they saw. It was through their eyes that they got to see what was lamala. They got to see what was being communicated to them. V'ozen shomas, what was the second pathway? It was during the second temple period. Bebayis sheni sheshamanu baskol. Why is it through the ear? Because we heard the heavenly voice. The Ata, now in our lives, and this is the Piazetzer speaking, but it's true to every single one of us sitting in this room. The Chol Ma'asecha B'Sefer Nechtavim doesn't mean all your deeds, all the things you've done, have been written in a book that will then be read to you at the end of your life and you'll be held accountable. I mean, it means that on some level, in some way also, but he says it means something much deeper. It means V'tucha Ladas Al Yidei Sharom L'Famim Sefer. It means that you can look at a Sefer, you can look at a book and hear a message. We won't read it inside, but what he goes on to say is that when you learn Torah, you have to be listening to your soul when you're learning Torah. You have to be listening to your soul when you're learning Torah. We could all be learning the same words of Torah, but every one of us will have our heart and our soul if we're open to it again. It all starts from being open to it, but if we have that openness to it, our heart, our soul will tug, will feel a certain pull, feel a certain elevation, a certain ascending, a certain connection at different points of the Torah that's being learned, at hearing a different vibration of the Torah, hearing a different charm of that piece of Torah, a different key, a different note. There's every single one of us will hear something else, will be sort of raised up from a different piece, a different aspect, a tiny different nuance of that same piece of Torah that we're learning. That's why some people like certain parts of Torah and some people like other parts of Torah. The Torah is huge and vast and has so many different aspects. Each of our souls is connected to a different part of the Torah and in a different way. So when we learn Torah, the part that you feel connected to, and this is a tricky thing because sometimes you have to work to learn Torah. So you can't always just do the part that speaks to you most apparently, because sometimes it takes effort. And if you only do the parts that are just the sweet, enjoyable part, you'll never get to where you need to get to. So it's a tricky thing to make, how to exactly navigate on the most practical level. But on some level, the point is that the Pasuk says, or it's a Gemara, excuse me. Ein adam lomed el mash libo chafetz. You only learn well what your heart desires. That every person has a different area, a different aspect of Torah that is meant for them. And how do you know if it's meant for you? If you feel your soul tugging at you when you come across it. And there's different aspects of what is being communicated to you through Torah. The Baal Shem Tov talks about this in a different context. He says that if you have a suffix, if you have a doubt as to what to do about something, you're not sure, you're sort of in a period of, he calls it kichatzos halayla, that it's the middle of the night, but you don't even know, you're so in doubt that it's kichatzos halayla. It's like, you're so unclear as to what's going on. It's almost like the middle of the night. You can't even be exact about the fact that it's the middle of the night. It's so unclear to you. What should you do? You should start learning Torah. And if you learn Torah well for a period of time, you can then close the book, and at some point, clarity will come to you through that piece of Torah you learned. So through the Torah, God communicates with us. I want to look very, very quickly for 1 minute at the last piece, and I'm just going to talk it out outside of that reading and inside. The pasuk, the last medium that I think God communicates to us through, and this is something that is incredibly powerful, and something that I think people have raised in different contexts of what we've learned in a number of different ways. In Bereishis, when the brothers are selling Yosef, the whole story. With Joseph, when the brothers sell Yosef down to the Ishmaelites and then down to Mitzrayim. So the pasuk says something very interesting. It says that the Yishmaelim that were passing by that the brothers sold Yosef to, they were carrying certain spices, certain perfumes and spices. And the Medrash picks up on this and says, is that normal that the Yishmaelim would be carrying these spices and perfumes? And he doesn't ask this question, but you could also ask, and why is the Torah telling us that? Even if it was normal, well, who cares? I mean, it doesn't tell us what shirt they were wearing. I mean, why is this an important thing? Why is it an important piece of the Torah to tell us? So Chaim Shmulevitz says, you have to realize, what are we talking about? What's going on in the Torah, in the story in the Torah right now, when the Torah tells us this? Yosef is being sold by his own family to a bunch of wandering tradesmen, Ishmaelites, and he's being brought down to Egypt, to a faraway place, with no connections, no support. He's sold as a slave by his own family. This is the darkest moment in his life, in what you could even imagine as possibly dark for a life. This is the darkest moment you could possibly imagine. This is heart-wrenching. This is horrifying. So why does the Torah tell us that there were sweet-smelling perfumes and spices in the caravan that Yosef was sold to? So this Yerushalayim Chaim Shmulevitz says in the Sichos Busser, he says it's to tell us that even in that darkest of moment,
it's a bracha.
There was a tiny little bracha, there's a tiny little spark of Hashem saying to Yosef, realize I'm here. You might have a million questions as to why I'm letting this happen and what's going on, and only one day will you ever know the answer. In Yosef's life, he realized the answer down the line. I think for many of us, we will never know the answers in this world. But you might have a million questions what's going on, but realize I'm sending you what Shmulevitz calls, I'm sending you a little kiss. It's a little touch, a little something for you to remember that in this darkest moment, I'm still here. And he shows that in a number of different places in the Torah, the miracles that Chazal emphasize are sometimes the less important miracle. He says, if you look at the Hanukkah story, there's two miracles. We won the war, and we gained our own freedom and our own lives, saved our lives, and we also had the candles last for 8 days. Which one is a more important miracle? So I don't want to be heretical here, but the more important miracle is that our lives were saved, not that we got to light the menorah for 8 days, right? We can all agree on that. But if you look at many of the sources in Chazal, the miracle of the candles was emphasized more. So he says, again, the same idea. It's because both in the not-so-good times and in the good times, it's the small thing that is even more apparent that God is reminding us and telling us, I'm here and I'm still with you throughout whatever's going on. So it's the small things in our lives, in all sorts of moments, that communicate to us the message that God has for us, saying, just don't forget, no matter what you're going through, I'm here accompanying you through all of it, through the thick of all of it. I just want to close with a beautiful quote from the Lubavitcher Rebbe. It says the following on the end of the source sheet. If you see, and I think this just beautifully sums up everything we've seen tonight, if you see what needs to be repaired and how to repair it, then you have found a piece of the world that God has left for you to complete. But if you only see what is wrong and what is ugly in the world, then it is you yourself that needs repair. And that's exactly the point here. We speak to God in Tefillah, just to summarize everything we've seen, what we uncovered and unpacked and tried to delve into together in the first few shiurim, was that prayer is our moment of connecting and forming a companionship to live with God throughout our daily lives. And it's not just the moments of praying, but it's throughout our daily lives. But we emphasize and we enter into it more intensely during our moments of prayer. And what we saw tonight is that God responds to us through the world. The Torah describes creation as Dibor, as God's speech. God is communicating to us through the world that He's continually creating, both on the universal level, there are messages for all of humanity, how to live and how to be moral, and then also more personally, as we saw in the Gemara, says that the reason that Sota and Nazir are next to each other is because if you see a Sota, if you see a flaw in the world, any sort of flaw, don't start gossiping about it, don't start judging it, internalize it, think about what does that mean for me. And we saw there were a few different mediums. Number one, like I just said, the flaws in others, what seem to be the flaws in others. Number two, through the nations around us, and that's sort of in everyone's hands to sort of try and think about what's going on in the world around us, and specifically the nation we live in, that's meant for us to take stock of. Number three, when you learn Torah, what piece of Torah do you feel that you're being pulled, that your heart is elated, your heart is triggered? And number four, the small things, taking note and realizing the small little kisses that God sends through all sorts of things, both the good and the bad. Thank you very much, and thank you again to the Richmond's professor.